All right, here we go. If you can please join me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ, and we just like to recognize that as we stand and read his word together. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, we're going to read all the way till we get to verse 17. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that nobody could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones who have come out of the great struggle, the great tribulation. They have washed, not themselves, their robes, but they have washed their robes and made them white." How? "In the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their guide, will be their helper, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. You may be seated. Last week, we talked a bit about one of the implications of this book, the book of Revelation, is that it states quite clearly that God is the judge. And what I mean by that, in terms of God bringing final justice and ridding the world of all of that which isn't good, isn't true, isn't beautiful, he's the only one that can accomplish this. He's the only one that can enact this. He's the only one that can do it, which then also means that we don't have to. We don't have to bring final justice. We don't have to bring our imperfect, total forms of judgment on this world, and it actually frees us up. In many ways, God's final justice is the precondition for our ability to treat everybody with equality, no matter who they are. And it's not just that, it's the precondition of restraint. It's the precondition for nonviolence. It's the precondition, right? So that God is the only one who can accomplish this totally and exhaustively means for us we don't have to. Another implication of the book of Revelation echoes something that we see again and again throughout the scriptures, throughout the old and the new, and it's the contrast between dark and light. It is the contrast between evil and good. It's the contrast between the evil one and the one who sits on the throne. And that's a theme that you catch throughout the scriptures again and again and again, and this gets symbolized, right? We see it symbolized. We've talked about some of these symbols, the dragon, the beast of the land, the beast of the sea, the beast of the air, the evil one, his prophets. They're all imitators. They're all in one sense, counterfeits. They're not at the level of God. They're creatures themselves, and they're dependent on not only his patience, they're dependent on him for their entire existence in the first place, right? So, one of the things that I want to bring up concerning Revelation is there is no real showdown. There's no real showdown between evil and God, or devil and Satan in the end. The Satan's just thrown in to a lake of fire, almost without a peep, almost without even lifting a finger in terms of his own self-defense. So if you grew up, say, watching action movies, if you grew up watching live-action comic book type movies, I think Batman and things like this, you know that a lot of those films, they crescendo towards the fight scene, right? And in many cases, they have many, many fight scenes. What's also awkward about that, by the way, is they always have these long, awkward pauses while they're fighting, these like existential expressions of why they're doing what they're doing. Like, you know, in the case of the Joker, it's, you know, because he wants to watch the world burn, and, you know, he's projecting onto everybody else his own despair and his own cynicism and things like that. And he thinks everybody is like that because he's like that. And then Batman's, of course, you know, speaking about the reasons why he needs to defend Gotham. And if you've ever actually been in a fight, like in sports, like in a ring with anyone, you know that there's no time for that. It's just like, I need to focus on my breath so I don't die, right? But even still, in these fights, right, this is where a lot of these movies head towards, a lot of scenes of action movies head towards. If you come to the book of Revelation with that hoping and waiting, like in this corner we have weighing in at 350 pounds, the Prince of Darkness, and in this corner we have the Almighty, you're gonna be very, very disappointed, like, because the book of Revelation doesn't crescendo this way. The devil's not given a final monologue where he can express all of his inner sacred self. Nothing. In fact, he's faced with the absolute ruler, the creator of heaven and earth, and so he's just tossed away like a dirty old kitchen rag. That's basically Revelation. His demise, and even the demise of evil and darkness, it's not even the center of the book. It's not even the purpose of why Revelation. It's not like everything's crescendoing to that last battle. It's sort of like something you find in the special features of like a 3DVD set. Like that's where it sits in the book of Revelation, because the purpose of Revelation, first and foremost, is the one who sits and rules over everything, which then delegitimizes any even earthly rulers as well as evil and those who are participating in it. But also the goal of Revelation is to speak of the new heavens and the new earth. Paul captures this in 1 Corinthians, almost like really succinctly but evocatively, when he just says, death is just swallowed up. He says it in 1 Corinthians 15:54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And there's almost like this taunting, like, where is your sting, death? Where is your victory? You can't do anything, right? And when you're comparing the two, here's my point. In the Bible, evil and goodness, this eternal battle between light and darkness, evil and goodness, they're not equals. There's no yin and yang in the scriptures. They're not even on the same plane as the Creator, and the Bible's very clear on this. But the Bible also ends the way that it begins, and what I mean by that is in this kind of superabundance kind of language, and overwhelming abundance. And you hear that even in the language that is used to describe things, which immediately implies that this is beyond human metaphors, beyond our human capacity to express. Even if you look at how like the Gospels talk about Jesus, and then how Revelation talks about Jesus in its opening chapter, a loud voice like a trumpet, hair on his head, white like wool, his eyes were blazing with fire, right? This kind of language that you find there is already implying this is not, when we're talking about eternity, we're not talking just about more quantity. We're not talking about more time. We're talking about something far greater, far more deeper, far more dynamic. C.S. Lewis, who, by the way, is quite aware of what I would call literary tropes and cliches, and he often tried to avoid those. He, in one of his scenes, so this is Aslan's country in the last battle in the series known as, you know, Narnia. They're in this orchard, I should say, and they're trying to describe the fruit there. They're trying to put words to the fruit that is found there, and they can't find words for it. Like, nothing compares. It makes, he says, the juiciest, most delicious grapefruit seem dull. Or the most delicious, juiciest orange seem like, you know, sawdust and dry, and the most mouth-watering pear seem wooden and hard when you're trying to compare it to the new orchard, if you will, the new fruit that is there. This is what John is trying to do. He's trying to put words to something far more dynamic. He's trying to put words to something far more rich. He's trying to put words to something beyond our human comprehension. One of the clearest, though, implications of the book of Revelation is what it says about the end and how the end changes how we might relate even as Christians to something called time. It presents some real complications and I would say some paradoxical nature to this because, you know, for a Christian, eschatology, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, eschatology comes from the word eschatos, which just simply means end and final. So it's the study of final things. You know that the book of Revelation, if you're a Christian, you know it's speaking of ending things, and yet it's not the end. Christians know this. So I want to think just very carefully about this book as talking about the end, and how might that change our relationship to even, you know, time itself. First and foremost, I think it's important to even recognize that this book talks about an end. I think we actually take that for granted. I think we as Christians take for granted that there's even the end of this thing in our story. And I say that, now you might be like, no, I know that, life is short, time goes fast, I'm not just talking about your ending. I'm talking about the end of not just human history, I'm talking about the end of the universe. That this story speaks of a fixed point at which all things end wasn't just common amongst all civilizations or all stories, right? If you just think of, you know, a couple different writers, like, so for example, the Roman poet and philosopher Lucretius, he believed the universe was going to obliterate into stardust, and then it would reintegrate. So it would kind of cycle on and off like this for all of eternity. If you've read any Aristotle, you know he believed that the universe was forever. And not only that, the eternal argument around, even currently, the ever-expanding eternal universe. Now there's less and less people opting for that one because of more recent research on the study of dark matter, and which again seems to indicate that we're all going to end in a giant crunch. So pack your bags, be ready, you know, for the giant crunch, unless you believe in a providential God who's actually holding this place. But even still, it's not like every worldview that's ever existed believed this thing was going to continue forever and ever. Some did, but it's also not the case that every worldview believed that there was an end. This story speaks of an end. And here's my question. What difference does that make? What difference does it make that we believe there's an end, a fixed point, if any, regardless of how it ends, right? Regardless if we have all, Revelation doesn't give all the details, but regardless of how it ends, does it make any difference in terms of our lives that we actually as Christians in our Christian story believe there's an end? First, it means there's a definite arc. There's a plot. It's heading somewhere. A final point in human history. And what that immediately does, once you know there's a final point, it injects everything with like penetrating significance and penetrating meaning and purpose. And why do I say that? Because it means that the universe doesn't just continue on forever. And the days in this universe don't get to continue on forever. We don't have, as a universe and as a people, an infinite amount of time, but with that, we also don't have infinite amount of reincarnations where we can continue to improve ourselves, or shall we say, improve the environment or improve this place. As the saying goes, our life is not a dress rehearsal. As cliche as that is, it's the real thing. Like, we're in the real thing. This is somewhat difficult in the ways in which we've just sort of put ourselves only online. I mean, we're not in a dress rehearsal. We're not in the simulation, though there might be people here who think we're in a simulation, I don't know, but like we're in the real thing. Okay? Whereas environmentalists have said, you know, for decades now, there is no planet B. But there's also no you B. And there's no me B. There's no person B. There's no nation B. There's no alternative to this, right? And so Christian history, and what we understand Christian history to be, according to this word, it's not written in pencil, it's written in Sharpie. It's the real thing. It has a direction. It has a beginning. By the way, it has a beginning that we're never going to return back to. We're not returning to that garden. And it has a future where everything is heading towards. And it's that ending that gives meaning to everything else. It's that ending that gives significance to everything. And we know this, right? We know this from books. We know this from films. We know this from series, TV shows. It's often the last chapter. It's often the last episode. It's often the last season, which gives meaning to everything else, without which we couldn't even make sense of the whole thing. If there is no end, there is no last chapter, if there is no fixed point at which this point changes, then it doesn't make sense, right? Our whole story doesn't make sense. Trying to make sense, we can make some sense of our lives, like, oh, I have these friends, I have these family members who I love, and so on. I have this job that gives me a little purpose. But for the most part, it's just activity that happens one after the other. It'd be sort of like trying to find significance by going to the park and looking up in the clouds. And we might see some characters of some cartoons. We we maybe recognize up there because of maybe something from our childhood, or maybe we see over here some animals from some part of the world or something like that. But for the most part, trying to find meaning in those clouds is basically up to the, you know, over-caffeinated figment of my imagination, or perhaps something to do with what I had for dinner last night. But our lives become like that. Without a fixed point, without an end to the story, sort of trying to find meaning concerning everything, coherence concerning our lives. But because the biblical view of time and history includes an end, it not only can be significant, it is significant. It's not just a mere string of events that occur. It's not just a mere string of, say, activities one after the other. It's something that happens within a cosmic story. Our lives are happening within an ultimate story, and your life and my life are episodes that are a part of that story. In a mechanical, sort of just technical universe, like a scientific one, just a material world, things just happen. Then there's laws we can understand, there's laws that we can follow, like this is why those things are happening, this is why storms are happening, but trying to make any sense or coherence out of it is basically a waste of time, because there is no arc, there is no story, there is no history. So a biblical worldview, this biblical story, actually gives us the ability to speak of human history and time as progressing. And I don't mean progress in the ways that we think of progress, and I'll talk about that at a different time. What I mean by progress is that everything is heading towards that time, as Ephesians says, when God brings unity to everything in heaven and on earth, ultimately under the rule and reign of his Son, under Christ. That's what I mean by progress. Everything is heading towards that day. C.S. Lewis touches on this himself from the perspective of literature. He argues that even though Homer's epics, we're talking Iliad, Odyssey, things like this, they're massive works, they're important works to human history, they're important things to read, there's a lot there, but he says this, I'll let you argue with him, he says the subject matter themselves, in terms of those epics, he goes, they're not that deep, they're not that significant, they're not truly great in the deepest sense. For them to be truly great in the deepest sense, they have to have changed history. They have to have literally changed the trajectory in this way. And so it doesn't change history, he says. But in Homer's day, that's not how they understood history. History didn't have a clear direction. It didn't have a clear end, if you will. Things just happen. Sometimes you win battles. Sometimes you lose battles. Sometimes you experience suffering in life. Sometimes you experience victory. Sometimes you are feasting. Sometimes you are famining, right? You are experiencing, but they just happen. Things just happen. They repeat themselves in this way. But nothing really lasts. Everything just keeps changing. So Homer's stories, they're exciting, they're filled with tales, they're filled with excitement, they're filled with adventures. They just have little meaning, he says, in the deepest sense of that word, because they're not history altering. They're not history changing. There's ups and downs, but they don't lead anywhere. But the view that time is concrete, the view that time is heading somewhere, something irreversible is taking place, and it's packed with meaning. This first takes hold in the Western world primarily because of the Judeo-Christian story. The Christian thinker who probably understood this the most was Augustine. He follows the Bible, and he perhaps writes the first theology of Christian time and our understanding of time. And what that did is give Westerners an essentially a way to think about our lives fundamentally different than those before them. So when, for example, Thucydides, when he talks of the Peloponnesian War in Greco-Roman writings, he does so as an example of things that can repeat themselves. These are things that can happen in the world, but not as a singular episode. For Augustine and for Christians, because of this Bible, history is the unfolding, morally decisive sets of non-repeated events. So these are things that will never happen again, and they continue to move history forward. That's not to ignore that things don't repeat themselves. That's not to ignore that there isn't a cyclical nature to human history. I mean, the Bible speaks of that. Ecclesiastes speaks of that. The amount of times that the Tower of Babel harkens back to the rebellion of people in Genesis 3. The ways in which the judges and even the prophets speak to Israel concerning their repeated sin and rebellion and calling out, you know, hey, you're looking a lot like you did when you were sort of wandering in the desert, if you will. But the difference is, in the Bible, all of those things happen in an unfolding story. In the Bible, all of those moments are happening in a story that is heading to a particular place, to an end that will never repeat itself again. And so in a sense, we as Christians understand that the book of Revelation is the end. And yet we as Christians also understand it's not the end. That's the paradoxical nature of this. It doesn't end at all. The end of the Bible, the end of the Christian story doesn't feel like a going out of business sale. The end of the Bible doesn't feel like an estate sale. It doesn't feel like the last day we close the doors of the church, we're no longer singing together. It doesn't feel like that. The end of the Bible feels like a grand opening. And there's a permanence to this moment called Revelation and when Jesus returns, but there's no finality to it. The only thing that experiences finality is the presence of sin and death and evil in the world. One of the repeated images in the book of Revelation, how long will Jesus be living in the new heavens and the new earth? Chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one, I was dead, and now look, I am alive for how long? Forever and ever. We just read this passage together. How long will we be worshiping in the new heavens and the new earth? In verse 12. Forever and ever. How about the smoke of torment for those who have aligned themselves with what isn't good, true, and beautiful, who have aligned themselves with empire, as we talked about? How long will their torment last? Forever and ever, in chapter 14, verse 11. How long will the Messiah reign, in chapter 11, verse 15? Forever and ever. How about the smoke of Babylon once it's destroyed, the empire? How long will that smoke rise? Forever and ever. How long will the beasts, the prophets, the false prophets, Satan himself, how long will he be tormented day and night? In chapter 20, verse 10. Forever and ever. How long will those who are in Christ rule in the new heavens and the new earth? Forever and ever. To think of our story as the end, to think of Revelation as the end, ignores probably the most repeated image throughout Revelation, and it's forever. Forever. I think this is really important in the sense of, I think we live in a culture that this is the only thing that's real. Like, what we can understand with our minds and our rationality and what we can see with our senses. You hear it in the ethical conversations concerning, you know, end of life and how to treat people in the end of their lives. I've heard it even, it makes sense when we as Christians say it for those in Christ, you know, they're better off now. They're in a better place when the lights go off and we are no longer living. The amount of times that we say that, they're in a better place now. I think we have to be careful with that language. When you read Revelation in both directions, that's not always the case. The image that gets repeated throughout Revelation more than any other is the words forever, no matter who you're talking about, and no matter who they are. Now, obviously, there's no fear in that for those who are in Christ Jesus, but that forever, for us, points to probably one of the greatest images of God's generosity of all time. C.S. Lewis gets at this in that last battle, that last scene in Narnia, that final scene. The main characters are finding themselves, they're working their ways up the mountains and stuff like that, and they see these orchards which seem like they're rising to the heavens, and they can't see an end to them. They see waterfalls. This is like an Avatar-like sort of scene. But in those often repeated, appropriately so, quoted words, he writes this: now they were starting chapter one of the greatest story ever told, to which no one on earth has ever read. And it goes on forever, where each subsequent chapter gets better and better than the one prior. For Christians, we understand that the end isn't the end. It's the beginning. We're not being invited to more quantity in terms of more time. We're being invited to something far more deeper, far more dynamic. In fact, the words he uses is we're being invited further up and further in to experience the first chapter, of which no one here on earth has ever read, where each subsequent chapter gets better than the one prior. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here we are again. Small creatures with our limited perspectives, on an ordinary weekend in the middle of our ordinary lives.
Well, your eternity, it hums beneath us. God, we confess, we mostly actually forget it's there. It seems like it's not even there. And we forget that this life matters not just because it's fleeting. This life matters not just because the kids grow up so fast or because it goes so fast, but because you've said that none of it is wasted. Not the aching love, not the dull hope, not the washed dishes, not the shared meals, not the wiped tears, not the held hands, not the raised voices collectively singing of your praise. And the small thousands of small acts of mercy that we often talk ourselves out of even noticing. So God, you patiently say your kingdom, your eternity is somehow already here, breaking in the soil of all of this mess, and often in the soil of the mess that we make of ourselves. We don't, though, know how to live like that, aware of your eternity. It's very hard. So we ask that you'd help us. Remind us that we are not working to earn anything. You've already torn the veil. You've already declared us yours. So help us live, not driven, but drawn further in and further up. Not frantic, not busy, but faithful. Not perfect, but washed clean, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And let us live. Let us live like this story matters, because it does and because you do. And we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.